You can remember Dottie Herring. I can remember when Milt and Dottie first came to the church. She was kind of puzzled at what was going on because the preacher was telling everyone every Sunday they were sinners, and she was looking around and seeing all these wonderful people, and she couldn't understand what the pastor happened to be talking about. But over time, as the Lord opened her eyes, she began to see and understand the idea that none of us has been perfect, and none of us has done the will of God perfectly. And that every one of us, not just a little teensy-tiny bit, but every one of us needs just as much of Jesus as we can get of Jesus from the time that we understand that till the time that we die and even into eternity. We did a discipleship thing, Lori and I, on Friday nights a number of years ago, and Dottie and Milt Herring came to that. And one of the things that I had everyone do is they had to memorize a verse or a part of Scripture every week. And the real focus was on the Great Commission. It was a study of the Sermon on the Mount, but we kind of ended it with a Great Commission. And I'll never forget, Dottie at that time, she had to have been well into her 80s, and we all know what that means, and that is that memory starts to go. And so it's what used to come easy to us when we were smaller and younger becomes very, very difficult, almost impossible for us when we get to be a little bit older. But I'll never forget that one night she took me out in the hall as we were starting, and she said, "I've memorized a Great Commission." And she said it to me there in the hall. And she was just delighted as she could be. And she loved it. And those of us who knew Dottie, I mean, there was just a real joy about her that was always there. But it really became a much greater light, more brilliant, when she came to faith in Jesus Christ and understood that she was a sinner that was saved by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. I'm not sure there's anything more important in the whole Gospel of Matthew than the Great Commission. So that is where we find ourselves this morning. And again, we're wrapping up Matthew today. We probably should be able to, but I have a lot to say. You wouldn't believe all the notes I have up here this morning. I was going through here. I thought I had everything pretty much written down. And Sunday morning, I always get up and go through things. But let me tell you, I added and added and crossed out and added for 2 or 3 hours this morning. So just bear with me as we try to get through what I've come up with here. So beginning with verse 16, "And the 11 disciples proceeded into Galilee to the mountain Jesus commanded them to go to," basically. Remember that he had sent message through the two Marys so that they were to proceed to Galilee. Now we understand this from the other Gospels, that Jesus actually showed himself, revealed himself to the disciples at least once or two times that we know of for certain before they actually make this trek to Galilee. But the idea here was from the very beginning that they were going to go to Galilee and they were going to meet Jesus there. Just remember that it used to be 12 disciples. Now there's only 11. Because Judas has exited from the picture. And I want to challenge us with the idea this morning that there's a focus on those 11 disciples here in the Scripture that we're looking at, but we need to understand something, that Jesus had a lot more disciples than just these 11 guys. Very often we talk about disciples of Jesus, we think about them, these guys who would eventually be called the apostles. But we just need to remember that they were disciples in addition to them, and we want to have our understanding to believe there were a lot of them too. Now we know for certain some of them. For instance, we know Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who had come and taken the body of Jesus and buried it. We know that the Marys were there. We know that there were lots of other people. And one of the interesting things about Nicodemus and Joseph is they came from the ranks of the Pharisees. But how many hundreds of true disciples of Christ were there? We need to understand there were lots, not just a handful. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a student. It means to be a pupil. One who diligently studies. And when we're talking about disciples of Christ, we're talking about studying the things of Christ, the Word of God. These particular students are disciples of Jesus. And remember, Jesus had basically poured 3 years of his life into these guys more than anything else. He was doing all kinds of other things. But one of the main focuses during that whole time was on these 11 fellows to teach them. Because they would become the nucleus of the apostles, which literally means those sent. And we understand that they are those sent by Christ. We understand that the Great Commission really bears more specifically upon them. These words were spoken by Jesus to these men directly. Very special bearing upon them. That we would be blind to believe that that was the end of it. That this great commission was not only for the 11, it was for all the other disciples of Jesus that were living then and for every single disciple that has lived since. It has some bearing upon every one of us. There is a calling that comes in our religion. And part of that calling is going. How often do you think of yourself as a student of Jesus? As a disciple? We know that the vast majority of what we know about Jesus' life took place in Galilee. Galilee was his stomping ground. Galilee was his home. And not only his, but the home of all 11 of these other fellows. They were all Jews, but they were all from Galilee. Think about all the things that took place that we studied in the Gospel of Matthew. It's where he called those 12 guys. It's where he did the Sermon on the Mount. It's where he sent the 12 out, and then he sent the 70 out. It's where he gave those kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. It's where he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. It's where he walked on water. So does it surprise us that in the end, or actually in the new beginning, it starts in Galilee? Mountains seem to play a very prominent role in the Bible. Understand that in Genesis chapter 11, where it talks about the Tower of Babel, that they were basically attempting to build an artificial mountain that reached up into the sky to reach God. Remember when God sent Abraham to the mountains of Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac on the very mountain that would become Mount Zion, where the temple would eventually be built. And how can we think about mountains in the Old Testament without thinking about Mount Sinai and all that went on with Israel there, and that Moses spent that time on Mount Sinai as God came down upon it, and Israel was terrified by all of it. We know that later the prophet Elisha visited Mount Sinai. Very often the term high place is mentioned in the Old Testament, the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings in particular, that even pagan people believed this in those days, and that is the mountains were where you went to get closer to God. Some people would say that mountains are God's country. And I would imagine for most people here, there is something about the mountains that is very appealing at times. You might not want to be there all the time. But Lori and I, every time we go, and we've been a bunch of times to North Carolina and now to Tennessee, every time we go, we talk about moving because we love the mountains. And part of that is this, is I think one of the nicest things about it, when you get up on tippy top, you get to look down on God's creation. All the other time, unless we're in an airplane, all the other time we're looking up. And so easy for us very often to walk right by some of the most phenomenal marvels of God without even taking notice. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What about that transfiguration? Where did it take place? It took place on a high mountain. Verse 17, and beholding him, they fell down and worshiped him, but some doubted. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And we've talked about this a number of times in more recent weeks, and that is this is the typical response that you got from people that just that came face to face with the resurrected living Christ. They fell down and they worshiped him. And something we need to draw from all of that is this, is we know that there's only one who is worthy of worship. Only one. There is no other being worthy of worship, and that is God is the one who's worthy. No people, no angels, God and God alone. Therefore, one of the reasons that we know and understand that Jesus is God is because people worshiped at his feet when they understood who he was. Remember the Marys, when they were running with a message to tell the disciples, and all of a sudden Jesus was in their path. What did they do? They fell down and they worshiped at his feet. John chapter 9, where Jesus healed that blind man. How did he respond when he understood that Jesus was the Christ? He fell down and he worshiped him. As a pastor, I have grossly failed you. If I've encouraged you to believe that Sunday morning is all about you, and I tell you guys, I really believe this, that you would find in a general sense of the word, there are a lot of people in churches today that are not there because they want to worship God. They are there to be entertained, or they are there because it makes them feel good to be there, or they're there for this reason and there for that reason. And people, in a lot of ways, have totally forgotten the whole purpose of church, and that is to come together to worship God. You don't see kneeling benches in churches much anymore, do you? We obviously don't have them. They're out of vogue. Sometimes I'm not so sure that I shouldn't get everybody out in the aisleway here and all of us get down on our knees as we pray to God. Because there's something about that. You understand what comes in that kneeling? It's basically submitting yourself completely, totally, wholeheartedly to him. To his perfect will and purpose. Church is not about me. And it never has been. This is one of my fears of some of the things going on in today's church, and that is a lot of people are being taught that it really is about you. Jesus has very little to do with it. It's about you, what you get out of it, what you enjoyment, what pleasure you get. Now, it's really nice when that stuff happens, don't get me wrong. But we're dead wrong if we believe that's the reason for doing what we do. How in the world are we supposed to understand this? That some of these guys doubted, even now. Doesn't that blow your mind? Did you notice that when we were reading through there? It should have been the thing that jumped off the page and slapped you in the face. They doubted. Just remember Peter and John when they got to the tomb. We didn't study this in Matthew, but in the other Gospels it talks about this very clearly. When they got there, they walked away scratching their head. They didn't have a clue what was going on with Jesus. He just wasn't there anymore. And it's like the message that he'd given them over and over again, even then didn't settle in. Do we understand how phenomenal the resurrection is? Do you think that this would be a possibility? That even if you saw Jesus coming to you on this mountain, you might be taking one head and going, bam, 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 this can't be real. This is not reality. This is not what I've seen in my whole lifetime. I've never one time ever heard about anybody being resurrected from the dead after being dead for days. Don't you think they ever had doubts? Don't you think they ever thought, gosh, can this be real? It can't be real. This just doesn't even make sense. There's nothing wrong every occasion on doubting things, guys. And let me tell you, if you don't, then you're not normal. There will become a time when there will be no more room for doubt. There won't be any doubt ever again in any of our minds about this stuff. But for now, let's be honest. Every now and then, we are just overcome by the whole greatness of all of this. And we wonder. And please, don't let me be there all by myself. Doubt is part of life. The only way that these men at this point would have not doubted would have been if their faith had been made perfect in all that had taken place. But we know that it was not. And get over yourself. We all have those occasional wonderings. Verse 18, Jesus approached and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." It'd be one thing to see Jesus, it'd be another thing to hear him speaking. Can you imagine what it would have been like just to hear the sound coming out of Jesus' mouth? Remember when he first started teaching? The people were listening attentively to him, and we were told why in the scriptures, and that is because he was teaching with authority. He was teaching in a manner that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't teach. In other words, the teaching they heard was like no other teaching they had ever heard. And one of the main things about it was it very obviously carried the authority of God himself. There are a lot of times I believe this, that people make God into the image of man. In other words, very often the God that we want, and the God that we think about, really is a whole lot like we are. But let me tell you guys, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God of all power and all authority, and everything that exists only because he wills for it to. There's only one reason why there's evil and wickedness in this world and still in us, and that's because for God's own purposes, he permits it. He allows it. Sometimes I think that people have this idea that there really is this battle, like you see in things like Star Wars, where the good and the bad are battling against each other, and there are times where it really looks like the bad is going to overcome the good and all. You need to understand, guys, that is never going to happen in God's universe. That is not the picture that the Bible paints of this conflict. There is a conflict going on, but you need to understand that there is a superior in this whole thing, and there is a very much inferior that's in it. And God is the one who has all power and authority, and even the devil, what authority and power he has, is granted to him by God for his own reasons. He's no threat to God. We are control freaks, aren't we? I don't want to burst your bubble, but you have never for one fraction of a second in your whole lifetime been in control of anything. Ever. But we like to think so sometimes, don't we? I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, we shouldn't say things and all that, but what I'm saying here is this. It's all determined, it's all based upon what God's will is, not ours. Everything. You understand what Jesus is saying when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. In other words, everything. Everything is subject to him. Remember how Psalm 110 verse 1 goes? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As we speak right now, Jesus is in the heavenly throne room in human form. And all power and authority in heaven and earth has been granted to him. And his Father is yet making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. As I stand before you this morning, I can honestly tell you, at one time I was an enemy of Jesus. And God humbled me. He broke my legs and put me on my knees. He put me flat on my face. The nice thing about it is sometimes when we find ourselves in that position, God picks us up. Jesus says, get up. But you need to understand something. He doesn't say that to everybody. He says that only to those people who are truly in submission to that power and authority in heaven and earth. To him, he calls them brother or sister. I mean, a lot of things go on in the second coming of Christ, but one of these is the grand finale of making all enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. Should the apostles have gained anything from that statement? I would say yes. I would imagine it's something that they remember for the rest of their lives, repeatedly, something they return to. It might have been one of those prayers that they said almost every single day to remind them of what Jesus' commission to them was. But notice here, in that commission, He tells them very specifically that the power to accomplish all he called to do comes from him. And only him. It's not something they can do on their own. I mean, don't we gain comfort when we understand something? Now, God's been prodding everyone in this room to do some things, I guarantee you. He may maybe probably not noticed it or tried not to notice it or whatever, but God's been taking you that little goad stick, which was a sharp stick they used to prod cattle with. One of the things Jesus said to the Apostle Paul in the road to Damascus is, I've been poking you with a goad, and you haven't been going. You haven't been moving. The time for that is over. Sometimes it's hard to go. And usually it's hard because we think that we have to do something of ourselves. I mean, guess in a sense we do. But we need to remember something. As we go, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus. And we go under that authority. We go under that power. Sometimes I think evangelism is the thing that wreaks the greatest fear in the hearts of most of us. Sometimes we're terrified to do it because we don't know what we're going to say. We don't know how to approach people. We're afraid they're going to react to it wrongly. We're afraid in the end they're going to be further away from the kingdom of God because of what we say than they will be if we just leave them where they're at. Fear can't paralyze us. It just can't. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And not only doing that, but teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you all the day, even until the end of the age. Understand what Jesus is saying to them basically is this, in essence is this, is just as I have made you disciples, now it's your job to go out and make other disciples for me. To do for other people what I have done for you over these 3 years. Super Bowl's next Sunday. Probably the most watched sporting event every single year. And much to the dismay of many, it's the finale of the football season. Right? I love to watch football. And think about how many people actually watch other people playing football compared to the number of people who actually play the game. I mean, you're talking about just a few guys down there on the field and 100,000 people in the stadium, and not counting all the people watching on TV and all that other kind of stuff. So we can say that football is a participation sport in a sense, but for most of us, it is a sport that we practice as spectators. We watch other people do it. Right? And we would be afraid to do it. Most of us. One of the things Jesus wants us to understand this morning, my friends, is this, is Christianity is not a spectator sport. It never has been. It cannot be. And if that's the way it is, then it's not the real McCoy. It means going. for everybody. Now, that going is going to look a lot different for different people. I consider Michael Irby one of my best friends I've ever had. Most of you don't know this, but Michael and I spent a lot of time working on projects together. Whenever I did something on my boat, Michael was over there working with me. Whenever he was working on his house or on Grace's house and Harold's house, I was over there helping him and all of that. Michael and I, we worked side by side in Honduras. And when I'm doing a project, a lot of times I'm thinking, where is my dear brother, friend, Michael, when I need him? Matter of fact, I've told him that very thing. When he and Cindy came to me in the hall after church one Sunday, what they said hit me like a hammer because of my own selfishness and my own self-centeredness. We decided to go to Honduras. Don't get me wrong, there was a part of me rejoicing because these are people that are serious about this commission to go. They told me one day, they said, Keith, you know, one of the reasons we're going is because of you. Because of your preaching. We can't tell God no. Paul and Lisa Kaffer were here for a while. Love Paul and Lisa. Still love Paul and Lisa. I was hoping they'd stay. They went. Caroline came home in August after being gone for 3 months, which seemed like an eternity for her mother and I, and we were celebrating the fact that she came home, and within 2 or 3 days she's telling us, well, I'm going to go back for a year. Going means going. Sometimes it means going a long way. It means giving up a lot of stuff that we don't want to give up. But it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and the desperate need that people have to know him just as we do. If that doesn't motivate us, I don't know what in the world possibly could. I mean, if we love Jesus the way that Jesus loves us and the way we tell other people we love Jesus, we should be chomping at the bit to tell everybody else the great and wonderful news that God has made known to us. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China, and there's still remnants of his ministry that were there when, not the Iron Curtain, but the curtain fell down from China. You know, it had been kind of secret and closed up and tight for years and years and years. No people going in, not many people coming out, and all that other kind of stuff. And in more recent years, things got lax. But this is not the first time China was like that. When the Europeans first started colonizing the world, China was very closed. They didn't want to have anything to do with any of these foreigners. And so Hudson Taylor was one of the very first missionaries that entered into China back in the 1800s, early 1800s. He tells a story one day about how he went to this village out in the middle of nowhere. And if you know anything about China, China's humongous. It's got a lot of people now, but you need to understand that back in those days, compared to everybody else, it had a lot of people then too. And he came upon this old man, and the old man said, what took you so long? I've been waiting for you to come and tell me this. Do we ever consider for 1 minute that might be the reaction that we get from people? Someone we know, Cindy Ward. Same thing with her. She came to faith in Jesus Christ, and everything was, why in the world did it take so long for somebody to tell me this? My dad's boss, Colin Lindsay, he was 80-something years old, died from cancer. He became a believer right before he died, and his thing was this, is how come I've lived for 80 years and no one has ever taken the time to tell me this stuff? There are lots of ways to go, guys. You understand, there's a sense in which a healthy church is not based upon how many people are coming. It's based more upon how many people are going. I'm not saying going for the wrong reasons. He's saying going for the right reasons, because they see their going as a furthering of the mission of Christ. Sometimes I think we've lost the picture of what the church is supposed to be. It's this, you know, this community just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We need to feel blessed for the simple fact that we've actually had people from our congregation leave and go as foreign missionaries. Do you understand that there are lots of churches that exist for hundreds of years and not one single time did they ever put a foreign missionary on the field? Springs Presbyterian Church is not a big church, but let me tell you something, it has accomplished a lot. With the resources we've had and the people that we've had. Covenant Children's Home. It's just... What about this teaching stuff? Disciple making means teaching, which means learning. Now, obviously, there are some people who are specially called to be teachers. It is a spiritual gifting of teaching. But just like with all the other spiritual gifts, it does not absolve any of the rest of us from any participation in it. We also live in a church today that has this idea that that's what my spiritual gift is, that's what I'm supposed to do. Well, somebody else is supposed to do all that. That's just not the way it is, guys. That every one of those spiritual giftings are things that every one of us has to a degree. And every one of us, if we know enough to be a believer, we know enough to tell other people about Jesus. Hebrews, we're studying Hebrews. It has some very sobering things to say. It was written to a group of Jewish converts who were thinking about giving up the ghost and going back to Judaism because it was too hard to be a Christian. It's a lot easier when things were the way they used to be. He writes these words concerning him. We have much to say about Christ, and it's hard to explain since we have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I wonder sometimes about me. The milk is really good. I mean, it is. You know, it makes you feel all cozy and fuzzy and warm inside. There's some challenge with it. But the meat, guys, is where the real challenge comes. We're old people, most of us. And I understand you're tired. And I understand you've worked hard your whole lifetime. And I understand that you have wanted just a little bit of time to yourself to do what you want to do. I know that better than anybody else in this room. There's a time for that, but not yet for any of us. The end of the age is coming, which we understand to be his second coming. And as much as we want to stop until that day comes, there's no stopping. There's no retiring. There's no giving up. I guarantee you, Charlie Barker, when he was sitting in the hospital a couple of months ago, that he was doing the Great Commission right there. It happens every time he's in the hospital. I go see him, but all the nurses know all about Charlie, and Charlie's all about Jesus. So much it would make you sick. Not really. You understand? This is what it's all about. It's in our everyday life. It doesn't mean you have to leave here and go to China or Russia or somewhere like that. What it means is you have to get up off your duff and actually do something for God's kingdom. Might mean just going next door and visiting with your neighbor. I mean, how many people live in your neighborhood that don't know the gospel and you don't even know because you've never even questioned? And I'm saying that to me and to Lori. Christianity is not easy, guys. It's easy as anything could be in some ways. But in other ways, it's the most difficult thing we could possibly do in life. I can remember John MacArthur. I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but he said this a long time ago. He said that salvation is a free gift, but in the end, it will cost you absolutely everything. There's something to be said for that. So that's Matthew. Took us 2.5 years. Next week, Habakkuk.